following sermon is made available by Antioch Presbyterian Church, located in Woodruff, South Carolina. For more information about Antioch Presbyterian Church, please visit antiochpca.com or contact us at info@antiochpca.com. May the Lord bless you as you receive gracious instruction from His Word.
There are certain words that go together to describe people, words that make sense when they're put together. I'm sure you can think of them yourself, but here are just a few options. Strong and mighty, those words go together. Great and glorious, those words seem to go together. Kind and loving, philosopher and sage, master and commander. Well, at the end of Matthew 11, Jesus even describes himself with two words that go very nicely together, gentle and lowly, or humble in heart. But in our text this morning, we encounter a surprising combination of titles, not juxtaposed one right up next to the other, but certainly going together in our text, Lord and servant. Lord and servant. The Son of Man, who has come to save his people from their sins, to reclaim and restore the throne of David, his father, and to usher in the glory of Israel, not only presents himself as Lord, that is, Lord of the Sabbath, but he is also described for us in our text this morning by citation of Isaiah's prophecy as God's chosen servant. What we call the servant of the Lord. So how can we bring these two words together? They don't seem to go together. How can we reconcile what seems to be an apparent difficulty in this unexpected mashing together of a title of great grandeur with a title or designation, a name of extreme humility? For the servant of the Lord was appointed to suffer, even to die in his service. I want to remind you that as we consider the division of Matthew's gospel, chapters 11 to 16 present for us a problem that Jesus is facing in his earthly ministry. Christ, the King who has come, proclaiming the kingdom, begins to face increasing opposition from certain adversaries, namely the Pharisees and their scribes, the religious experts and authorities of the day. And this adversity that he faces is confronting his campaign that he's waging, this campaign of kingdom proclamation, announcing the kingdom, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of heaven, and thereby kingdom restoration, calling a people to himself and restoring them as the true and reformed Israel, reformed according to the law and to the spirit of the law. In so doing, as Christ is waging this campaign, he clarifies for his hearers who he is at various points. And these two titles that we have in our text today indeed help to clarify, not to confuse or befuddle his identity, who he is. Though they seem so at odds with one another, Lord and servant, yet they clarify who Jesus is to us and in relation to his Father in heaven. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he is the servant of the Lord. Due to the importance of the Sabbath, Jesus takes an opportunity to teach his hearers something about himself as he is, again, systematically, bit by bit, reforming the religious and devotional life of Israel on this doctrinal point here, as he's done on others. He's addressed almsgiving, he's addressed prayer, he's addressed fasting. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6? Here, he's going to tackle Sabbath observance head on. And this is as important for us today as it was for the Jews and for the Pharisees and for the disciples and Jesus' earthly ministry. And so specifically what I want to show you today from Christ's teaching in this passage is this. The Lord our Savior provides the Sabbath as a gift of gospel grace for his people. The Lord our Savior provides the Sabbath as a gift of gospel grace for his people. And as we consider this truth, we're going to do so under those two titles that were given for Christ in our passage: the Lord of the Sabbath in verses 1 to 13, and the Servant of the Lord in verses 14 to 21. You see, as we consider Christ's direct instruction about particular things, we learn something about Him. And that's really the aim here, is to have clarity on who Jesus is, that we might come to Him for gospel grace, that we might come to Him for relief, that is, that we might come to Him for Sabbath rest, the eternal rest, which our week-to-week Sabbath calls to mind and directs us to. And so, starting with Lord of the Sabbath in verses 1 to 13, Jesus addresses two aspects of Sabbath keeping, namely works of necessity and works of mercy, those things that we need to do to live, and those special acts of mercy, or doing good to others, that present themselves to us as opportunities day to day, even on the Lord's Day. And we'll see the Pharisees were very confused and turned around on both of these things, which are allowable to do on the Sabbath, on the day of worship. And Jesus is breaking down by sound argumentation, even from Scripture, breaking down their falsehood and putting in its place great and glorious truth, that we might know the Sabbath as a gift of gospel grace and not as a heavy burden, an oppressive law put on our shoulders. So first, in terms of works of necessity, here's the situation in the first eight verses. It's pretty obvious. Jesus and His disciples get up in the morning and they're heading to the synagogue for corporate worship. That's the right thing to do on the Sabbath, or what we call the Lord's Day. And as they're going along, His disciples are getting hungry. And so, in order to invigorate them, to give them strength for the service to which they're headed, they start picking these heads of grain in the field. According to Deuteronomy 23, this was not stealing. This was okay to do as long as you didn't overdo it. You couldn't use an implement to harvest grain from somebody else's field, but you can use your hands to pick off just a few little grains to feed yourself, to nourish yourself. And as they do so, the Pharisees, these guys, such busybodies, they're spying on the disciples, and they're saying, "Ah, we got him. Hey, Jesus, look at this. Your disciples are breaking the Sabbath. Why don't they keep the Sabbath?" It's ridiculous, boys and girls. It would be like if you got up in the morning, and you get up before your parents, and you go into the kitchen, and you pour yourself a bowl of cereal, because, you know, you're big and you're capable of doing that. And your brother or your sister sees you, and is like, "Oh, this is the Sabbath day. They're not supposed to feed themselves." And goes to mom and dad in bed still, and says, "Mom and dad, so-and-so's breaking the Sabbath by pouring a bowl of cereal." Man, it's utterly ridiculous. But that's how confused and messed up the Pharisees were in their understanding of what it was to keep the Sabbath. So how does Jesus address it? He brings what I believe to be three rock-solid, airtight arguments, three different kinds of arguments. He brings an argument from Scripture narrative, an approved example. He brings an argument from the law of God, and that is a divine direct precept or instruction in God's law. And then he brings an argument that really hits at the central Reformation principle of all his earthly ministry and teaching. So first, the approved example from Scripture narrative. He cites the scroll of Samuel, what we have divided in our Bibles as 1 Samuel 21, an account in which David, very differently than Jesus, but on the run from Saul, is passing through the city where the tabernacle is at that point in time, where the tent of meeting is set up for worship. And his guys are hungry. They are famished. They're not going to make it without some food. So he goes into the tent of meeting complex, and he says to the priests, "I need some food for these guys." And the priests say, "The only thing we have is the showbread, the special bread of the presence of God, which is reserved for the priests to eat. No one else is allowed to eat it." And David says, "Please give it to me." And the priests honor David's request, give him the bread, his men are nourished, and they move on. And you know what's absent in this passage of Scripture in 1 Samuel 21, without going there? What's absent is any judgment or condemnation of what David did. In other words, it is an approved example. There's another time when a king of Israel, one of David's descendants, Uzziah, goes into the temple complex and presumes to put his hand, as it were, on the showbread, and then he's struck with leprosy and he's cast out. What's the difference between these two examples? One approved, one obviously condemned. David, in his need, comes to God for nourishment. Uzziah, in his pride, invades God's holy place and puts himself in the place of the priests. God is a tender, loving Father who meets us in our need, in our humility, and he cares for us. But he is also a just judge and will not tolerate pride and presumption. Jesus understands this, and he brings this to bear on the Pharisees, and he confounds them on this point. The narrative of Scripture gives us an approved example of doing what is necessary to strengthen ourselves for service to God. And we're talking about works of necessity for service to God. The second argument he brings, as we have to move along here, is a divine precept from Scripture's law. He cites the Torah. He doesn't do so directly, but everybody who's familiar with Leviticus and with Numbers would know very well the regulations around the priesthood. And on one hand, the Torah says that your common, everyday, average guy cannot slaughter an ox on the Sabbath. And yet, you go somewhere else in the Torah, and it gives all these detailed descriptions about how the priests are to, guess what, slaughter oxes, as well, or oxen, as well as goats and lamb and all these other animals. And so what Jesus is saying by using the word break the Sabbath or profane the Sabbath as kind of to make his point is that the law itself tells us to work works of necessity in order to worship God. And so, boys and girls, if one of your siblings says, you shouldn't pour cereal on the Sabbath, you can say, well, actually, the priests were supposed to take care of a whole lot of much more strenuous or difficult labor on the Sabbath day in order to serve the Lord. And I need some cereal. I need some breakfast in order to go to worship and to be alert and to be awake. These are works of necessity. And he makes then a statement here that we can't dwell too much upon, but it's a profound one. Jesus says, I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. And here we get the first flash of the new thing that he's bringing in his ministry regarding the Sabbath. And that is that the service of the temple and all the work that went into it pales in comparison to the service of Christ, which he has brought before the people of Israel in his earthly ministry. And so if it was okay, and if it was commanded for the priests to slaughter animals and to go through all the complicated steps of presenting an offering to God through the temple, of course it's okay for the disciples to pick heads of grain in service to Christ, who is greater than the temple. He's starting to blow the minds of the Pharisees, taking an opportunity from their question to teach them something new, something which only he could claim and teach to them. And then the third argument he brings is the central Reformation principle, that is, that heart righteousness of the Spirit is greater than the superstition of legalism in holding to the letter of a man-made law. You see, the Pharisees actually denied the Torah, denied the law of Moses, as Jesus has proven already. And so he brings it all the way home in verse 7 as he quotes Hosea 6:6 for the second time in Matthew's gospel. But if you had known what this means, namely, I desire compassion, mercy, loyalty of heart, and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. The problem of the Pharisees was a heart problem, a hypocrisy problem. And my friends, if we are more concerned about picking apart other people's Sabbath observance than we are about the spirit of the laws and our heart in worshiping God and doing all those things necessary to make our worship acceptable and vigorous and alert, then we have a heart problem, just like the Pharisees. So be careful. We must take care not to construct a man-made structure over God's good and gracious gift of the Sabbath, lest we obscure how good and gracious it was. If you were to follow the Pharisees, you'd be loaded and weighed down by this burden of man-made and man-wrought righteousness, so-called righteousness. But remember what Christ has said already. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, not the Pharisees. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest, 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 Sabbath rest for your souls. What a glorious God we serve, who's so sympathetic to us. Indeed, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And when he says here, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, he's not saying, I'm the Lord of this Sabbath rest and all these regulations, so I can throw them out and destroy them and expunge them and get rid of them. That's not his point. His point is, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, so I can reform your ways with all the authority of heaven and of earth. I can change aspects of the Sabbath, which he will do in his resurrection, moving it from the seventh day to the first day. But I can tell you how truly to keep it. Listen to these charlatans who are burdening you with a load of care. Listen to me, Christ says, for I, the Son of Man, am the Lord of the Sabbath. And that brings us then to the second thing that he teaches on this theme, and that is not just works of necessity. It's okay to do the things necessary to serve the Lord on the Sabbath, like you do every day to take care of yourself. But he brings us then to works of mercy, or these acts of goodness, as he says in verse 12. He just makes one argument on this point. He makes an argument from the lesser to the greater. If saving a sheep for your own material advantage, for your money, for your pocket, if that's okay, how much more then is it acceptable, indeed good and gracious, to save a man who's made in the image of God? How much more then should we do good to those the Lord puts in our way who are in need and distress? You know, the parable of the Good Samaritan, many of you, I'm sure, are very familiar with it. What was the big problem for the Levite and for the Pharisee? As they go, they're heading to Jerusalem to worship God. And as they pass by, they say, I can't defile myself. This is getting in my way as I seek to serve the Lord. But the Samaritan understood the heart of the law, which Christ brings here. I desire compassion and not a sacrifice. And the Samaritan condescends to risk defiling himself so that he might do good to a man. And that's Jesus' point here. This man with the withered hand, tradition tells us he was a bricklayer. I don't know if the tradition is right, but it's worth mentioning. This man who is maimed and unable to function whole and entire in society is there present in the synagogue. The Pharisees see this as an opportunity to do harm to Jesus, to accuse him. Jesus sees it as an opportunity to do good to somebody, and so he does good. What can we learn from this then? Well, very simply, it is good to do good to others, even and especially on the Lord's Day. Christ didn't go looking for someone for whom he could perform a work of mercy. It's not like he had a special ambulance ministry that he operated only on the Sabbath. But he went into the synagogue for public worship, corporate devotion to God, fitting to the day, as we should. I'm preaching to the choir. You're all here. But his doing good for this maimed man, for this perhaps a bricklayer or whatever, was appropriate to the day. This teaches us not only to be ready to do good unto others on the Lord's Day, in our callings, whatever they may be. So if you're a policeman or a fireman or a nurse or a doctor or a pharmacy tech or something like that, it's appropriate to work shifts on the Lord's Day. If you can avoid it, great. It's much better to be in worship. But if you can't avoid it, that's okay. Don't feel guilty. Just go and perform your calling and do good to others. But also, this teaches us to bring our needs to Christ on his day. What do I mean by this? You know, I fear that in our Bible-believing Christian communities, not just Reformed churches, but all kinds of churches, we come into worship and we think that we have to leave all our earthly cares at home. I'm also very concerned that we think we have to leave our brains at home. But I think we tend to think heavenly-mindedness is forgetfulness about all the things that weigh us down. Because God doesn't care about that. I think it was Tom Brady said, God doesn't care about a football game. And we tend to have that mentality, that God and his transcendence and his spiritual nature is utterly unconcerned with the things of this life. But that's rank Gnosticism, brothers and sisters. And that itself would weigh us down with a burden of care, would drag us down. And Christ comes to relieve us of that. What I'm saying is when you come into the Lord's house on the Lord's day, you bring your earthly cares to set at Jesus' feet. And so we pray. We pray for relief from affliction. We pray that the Lord would provide for us as families and as a people. We pray for even the commonwealth, as profane as it may seem in secular society. We pray that the Lord would bring relief in these different aspects of our lives. Would it have been wrong for this man to come to that synagogue knowing Jesus was there and Jesus could heal him, hoping that Jesus would? No, that's exactly what you should do. As I prayed earlier in this service, this is not a museum of religious devotion. This is a hospital for weary sinners. We come and we seek from the Lord for good things because he delights, as proven in this passage, to do good to his people. And so come to Christ with your burdens for relief. Come seeking the goodness of God in worship. This is Christ's great wise teaching in our passage. By this example of the man with the withered hand, he has come, meek and lowly, humble in heart, gentle, with sympathy for the people, to bring gospel grace. And the Sabbath is one expression of that gift of gospel grace. So be in worship on the Lord's day. Amen. But bring all your cares to Christ for redress, for he will address them. We move on now to the second part of our passage where we see how Christ addresses them in a more spiritual frame of reference in verses 14 to 21 as we consider the servant of the Lord, this Lord of the Sabbath with all authority over one of God's greatest gifts to man is also servant of the Lord with all the humility that is needful for our salvation. In verses 14 to 21, we're given something of the character of Christ, but also explanation of the mission of Christ and how he fulfills it. So we'll consider the character of Christ and the mission of Christ. First, the character of Christ. We have here in verses 14 through 21 the substance or essence of what it means for Christ to be beloved of the Father and well-pleasing to the Lord as his servant, as his chosen servant. We've heard this already in Matthew 3. This is my beloved Son in whom I take delight. We'll hear it again in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son in whom I delight. Listen to him. I love that. God the Father telling Peter, listen to him. But here we have an explanation for what it means that Jesus is beloved of the Father. There are two details that are put to us, generally speaking, about his gentleness, his humility, why that is so pleasing to God. But the two specific details that are given in this passage, 14 through 21, are his wisdom in knowledge of all things and his humility in self-denial, not seeking attention from those around him. Wisdom and knowledge, verses 14 to 16. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. I really don't get the Pharisees. They see Jesus work a miracle and do good for somebody. He's not being censorious or putting them down, and yet they want to kill him. Again, the opposition against Jesus is mounting in these chapters. It makes no sense to me. But the point is that Jesus is aware of this, as it says in verse 15. And being aware of it, he makes a strategic retreat. He withdrew from there where they were. And many crowds followed him. The Pharisees didn't. The Pharisees let him go for whatever reason. They're interested in conspiring and conniving against him. And Mark tells us with the Herodians, with the political authorities of the day as well. But Jesus, who's wise and knows all things, withdraws, and many crowds of needy folks who understand this one can do something to help us follow after him. And what does he do? He heals them all. He heals all kinds of sicknesses and diseases, as Matthew 4:23 and 9:35 have already told us about his Galilean mission. And as he did so, he warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Jesus acts accordingly for his mission because he knows all things and he has all wisdom. He's focused on what God has set before him to do, what God has sent him to do in the world for salvation of the people. But he also, because of his humility of heart, his lowliness, which he's already described in Matthew 11, he evades attention from the crowds. He says, "Don't tell anybody about what it is I'm doing. I don't want attention. I don't want celebrity. I'm not here for political power or influence. I'm here to serve the mission, to accomplish a mission for which I was sent." He's focused not on himself, but on his mission. Men, this is how we ought to model Christ to our children, to our wives, to those around us, in all of our activities. It is so easy for us to become self-centered and to ask, what can I do to make myself look good, to advance in the workplace, to get in the good graces of that neighbor down the street, this, that, or the other thing. But what should our question be? How can I fulfill the mission to which God has called me? Generally speaking, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And in particularly speaking, to fulfill the calling in our workplaces where God has put us, in our schools, in our classes, to discipline and train and bless and provide for and protect our families, to serve and honor our wives, even as we rear our children together. Or if you're single, to seek for a godly wife. What does God's word tell me about how to pursue these things? Are you focused on what Christ is focused on, namely your God-given mission? Remember, Christ is our Savior. He's also our example. We rest in His righteousness, and from that position, we follow after Him in renewed obedience and newness of life because He sets the pace. We're going to stumble and not be able to follow Him as closely as we want all the time. Paul talks about that in Romans 6 through 8 quite a bit. But we can be assured that as we persevere in the power of the Holy Spirit, men, women, and children, we will be more and more conformed to His likeness and image, more and more fruitful, and more filled with the Spirit and full of life as it's expressing it in this world. So Christ was focused on His mission. And what was that mission? He gives Himself to the people in verse 15. At the end of verse 15, He gives Himself to the people for their healing. This should call to mind for us, if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 22, verse 2, where the heavenly Jerusalem is described for us. There's a river flowing out of the temple through the streets. And on either side of this river is this tree, or perhaps this grove of trees, the tree of life, transplanted from Eden, or renewed again, whatever the case may be, bearing forth leaves of life and fruit of life, leaves for the healing of the nations. At this point in Christ's earthly ministry, the crowds, we have no indication that they're a mixed multitude, that there's Gentiles and Jews. We suspect there are probably only Jews at this point. But we know that through blessing the Jews, Christ is already anticipating the blessing of the nations, which you and I are enjoying right now in this place. Indeed, this was the mission that Christ had, to give Himself to God's people, His covenant community, for their healing, for the alleviation of their cares, that the weary might come to Him and find rest for their souls. And He was wholeheartedly, unchangeably committed to this mission. Isn't that good news? We can be so fickle. Sometimes we want the nearness of God. Sometimes we run away from God. But yet He is unchangeably focused on chasing us down to bless us. The old Puritans said He has set the hounds of heaven upon us. I love that image. He's on the hunt to fulfill this mission that He has, this mission of blessing. This mission to the Gentiles though obscured somewhat in our text, just merely anticipated, is directly stated, even emphasized in the citation of Isaiah 42 here, where those words coastlands and islands and everything from the original have been changed more directly to Gentiles, have been changed to the nations to make it more clear to us. And this promise will be repeated in Romans 15:12 by Paul's pen, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. As he says, I have it written down here, wasn't sure if I was going to cite it, and I think I will. As he says, again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, referring to Jesus, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. This good news is for all the world and not just for the Jews, but it is through the Jews, as Jesus is leading justice to victory. And so all of these elements are coming together, and I want to propose something to you. They have everything to do with him being Lord of the Sabbath. And that's why we're doing a 21-verse preaching text this morning, where usually I do just a few verses, because it all goes together. In Isaiah 42, what did the Gentiles lack that the Jews had? The Gentiles lacked a messianic hope that the Jews had based on the law and the prophets. In whom? The Son of Man of Daniel 7:14. That preferred title that Jesus uses for himself at numerous points and significant points in all the Gospels, and especially here in Matthew chapter 12. This Son of Man is himself the Lord of the Sabbath, who is also Isaiah's suffering servant of the Lord, detailed in the servant songs of Isaiah 40 through 66. At the end of chapter 11, Christ announced that he offers rest to the weary, burdened as they are under the demands of man-made religion, the legalism of the Pharisees, and the pursuit of man-centered self-righteousness, which obviously is weighed down by all the cares of sin and of the world around them. They are burdened under the demands of man-made religion, and Jesus offers rest because this man-made religion, this self-righteousness they're pursuing, it lacks any promise of Sabbath rest. It's the point the author of Hebrews makes in Hebrews chapter 4. He says, beware that you do enter into that rest, as opposed to what they did in Psalm 95. As the servant of the Lord described in verses 14 to 21, then, what is Jesus bringing to the Gentiles? He's bringing this true Sabbath rest to them. They will enjoy that which was promised to the Jews because it is also promised to them, though they don't even know it. Jesus brings true rest to us. We see this promised as well to the New Testament church after Christ's resurrection and ascension into glory in the words of Hebrews 4:9, so there remains a Sabbath rest or Sabbath keeping, Sabbath resting. That is really a weekly, week-by-week promise that a time has been appointed and set aside for you to rest from your worldly cares, concerns, and endeavors for the people of God, namely the New Testament church. This isn't just a uniquely Jewish thing. This too is modeled by the New Testament church in the Lord's Day gatherings after Christ's resurrection and ascension and Pentecost. And so we have approved example and we have divine precept brought together in the New Testament showing us the Sabbath has continuing relevance to us because it's a gospel grace. And it's not a legalistic burden like the Pharisees had made it out to be. This leading forth of justice to victory is lived in the realization of that rest in our lives. And so I say to you that insofar as the church has denied the Sabbath, following secular society, which has been profaning it more and more and more for the last 200 years, they are denying the realization of Christ's victory for his people. That's all in the text before us. This rest was the goal of Joshua's campaign to take the promised land in the book of Joshua. And it's the goal of Jesus, the new Joshua, of his campaign to reclaim, reform, and restore his global kingdom of heaven and righteous dominion. Jesus Christ, our King, our God, is strong and mighty, great and glorious, kind and loving. He is philosopher and sage, master and commander, describing himself as gentle and lowly. And he is Lord and servant as well. To say that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath while denying any continuing relevance to the Sabbath as a theological concept would be absurd, as absurd as calling Jesus servant of the Lord while denying any continuing relevance to the Lord as an authority in our lives. Do you see the connection here as it's all brought together? While that would be absurd, the rejection of the Christian Sabbath then is much more than simply absurd or logically incoherent or out of line with Scripture. It's also offensive to God, our Maker and Redeemer and Savior. For when you reject the Sabbath principle or Sabbath keeping, an error which is so profound in our days, the rejection of the Sabbath as an enduring obligation, you're not just simply rejecting a set of rules or a duty or an obligation stemming from the authority of Christ our King, though you are certainly doing that. What you are principally doing, fundamentally doing, and I hope I can convince you of this, is in rejecting the Sabbath and rejecting the rest that God gives us as a gift, you are scorning a gift from Christ your Savior. Boys and girls, it would be like receiving a present from your favorite grandma or grandpa on your birthday and looking at it and thinking, I don't want this, and throwing it in the trash right in front of her. How horrible would that be? Even if you don't really want it, take it and pretend that you like it. We all know how to act in that case. Well, guess what? We all want rest. This is what is needful for us to receive from God. Why would we scorn it and throw it out? Why would we prefer the things that we can come up to do with for the day or for the time that God has appointed for us to rest in Him, anticipating the endless eternal rest of His people in heaven? Redefining the Sabbath around anything other than the clear precepts and examples of the Bible is what the Pharisees and their scribes did as they heaped up rules and burdens upon the people and claimed to be wise and knowledgeable. Let us believe instead that the Lord of the Sabbath is authoritative as He instructs us, as He removes the burden of man-made religion and puts in its place the easy yoke of wisdom for life. Being convinced that that's what Jesus is about and that's what He's doing, as seen in our text today, let us resolve, therefore, then to receive and take up the Sabbath as a gift of gospel grace and do as Isaiah says in chapter 58, to call it a delight and not an inconvenience, not a burden, not an obstacle to our delight. For the Lord our Savior provides the Sabbath as a gift of gospel grace for His people, thereby showing us something about His good and gracious character, as well as of His mission of spiritual renewal and reformation in His people and in His church. Let us pray. Please stand for prayer, actually. O Lord our God, we do ask that You would grant us Your Spirit, so that these words might be impressed upon our hearts, that we might call Jesus Lord and Savior and call Your Sabbath a delight. Teach us wisdom that we would not make the Sabbath into some kind of legalistic burden, but rather recognize it as the gift and gracious obligation, the evangelical duty that You have given to Your people for their good. For indeed, as Mark tells us, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Lord, we pray that You would be glorified in all of our acts of religious devotion today, public and private, in our conversations, in our works of necessity, and our deeds and acts of mercy. Fill our hearts with the love of God in Christ, which we see on display here in this passage as He goes about healing, pouring Himself out, even exhausting Himself on the Sabbath for the good of His people. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Antioch Presbyterian Church. We are located in the historic Cashville community of Woodruff, South Carolina, near the intersection of South Carolina Highways 101 and 417. For more information about Antioch Presbyterian Church, please visit antiochpca.com.